According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Ezekiel. We're going to wrap up Ezekiel this hour, Ezekiel 47 and 48. Then we're going to back up to chapter 29 and get the last part of 29, which we haven't read yet, as well as the first part of chapter 30. Then we're done, except we got a paragraph out of 2 Kings and Jeremiah. I actually reread those already, and I was incorrect for doing so, so I'll be apologizing for that when we get that far. And then we're done. This will conclude era number 6. Remember, we introduced it just 2 weeks ago. Era 6, Living in Exile, deals with the Babylonian captivity itself, the experience of the Jewish people out of their land under Gentile dominion. On Tuesday night when we come back, we will be introducing era number 7, the return from exile. And the message there for day 258 prepares the way for the rest of the Old Testament. And there's not much left of that. There's really 15 days of teaching. That's going to take us from day 259 down to day 273. And so we'll wrap that up, but essentially I'll introduce that on Tuesday. So what we have today for this hour, this is day 257 in our Through the Bible reading schedule. It's the final day for era number 6, which means we need to finish the rest of Ezekiel. We need to finish, really, 2 Kings and Jeremiah. We'll be done with those books moving forward. All right, before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Once again, committing this time, sanctifying this time for the glory of Jesus Christ, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, this is our privilege and blessing to assemble together. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And for the privilege that it is for us to stand before you, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so, Father, we stand before you this hour, calling upon your faithfulness to open our eyes, open our ears, and to soften our hearts, that we might receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so our final two chapters of Ezekiel, chapter 47 and chapter 48. The title for this day that Ron Rhodes gave to this, Land Allotments in the Millennial Kingdom. The Land Allotments in the Millennial Kingdom. And we've already seen a couple of those allotments. We saw the portion of land that was designated for the Levites. We saw the portion of the land that was a holy oblation as unto the Lord. Then we saw the portion that was designated to the prince. And the prince had his allotment. So we've covered those allotments already. Now we need to get the remaining allotments of the land. Ezekiel chapter 47 takes us to tour stop number 14, the final stop, the newly created River of Life. So this is kind of fun. Verses 1 through 12 here of chapter 47. In place of the missing laver in the temple, water will flow from the temple. Yeah, when you're charting out the furnishings and the differences between the tabernacle and the temple, the Old Testament, with what is featured here in the Millennial Kingdom, there's no laver. Nowhere in any of the furnishings, he's already measured everything. He's seen the outer court, the inner court, he's seen the kitchens. Where is the laver? There doesn't appear to be a laver. Instead, there appears to be now, or there is, described a river. And so we can take a look at these. He brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing under the threshold of the house toward the east. This is worse than falling asleep with your sink running. All right? Ha ha, ha ha. Yeah, tell us the story after church. Water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east, and water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. And he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. Why couldn't they just go through that eastern gate? Well, that makes more sense, doesn't it, than going out the north gate and coming around? Because that eastern gate is closed. The eastern gate, when the glory of the Lord came in, that gate was sealed behind him and it's not getting opened again. Okay, so to the eastern gate. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. And when the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. So you get 1,000 cubits out, and now the water is ankle deep. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. So the further out they get from the temple, the deeper this water is becoming. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? Want to make sure, don't miss any of these details. See, you got to make sure that you see what you're looking at. A lot of times we look at things, we don't really see what we're supposed to see. And the Lord's making very clear that Ezekiel sees what he's looking at and understands it. Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. And when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river, there were very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down to the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea. And the waters of the sea became fresh. You know, right now, that you go east out of Jerusalem and you go down to the Dead Sea at Jericho, and that's not fresh water. That's the saltiest water on the planet, the most dead water you can imagine. It will not be the case in the millennial kingdom. All right. So in place of the missing laver of the temple, water will flow from the temple. Ezekiel follows the eastern branch of a 2-branch river. Okay? And, yes, he's following the eastern branch. But we're going to see it goes both west and east. It flows into both seas. So Ezekiel took measurements at 1,000-cubit increments and noted the power of the water going forth to provide life. It was increasing each time he took a measurement. You might recall Isaiah 11:9 speaks about this, where how the earth will be full of knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One of the big clues when we're trying to rightly divide the word of truth, when we're looking at passages of Scripture, we know they're eschatological, they know their future, but then we seem to have some differences. And those are helpful for us to determine the difference between the millennial earth and the new earth. Okay, the difference between the first 1,000 years and then the 1,000 generations beyond on the new heavens and the new earth. It's vital that we understand this. It is only the millennial earth that has a sea. In the new heavens and new earth, we see there is no longer any sea. And so when you start to get to passages like that in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, when we see the new heavens and the new earth and we're told there is no longer any sea. That's one of our criteria by which we can divide this earth and the new earth, the millennium versus the fullness of time. Okay? You want to know another easy one? Death. The youth will die at 100. That's this earth. That's the millennium. That's when we still have unbelievers, we still have physical death. In the new earth, the new heavens and new earth, no more sickness, no more crying, no more pain, no more death. These first things have passed away. So if there's a sea, that's this earth. If there's no sea, that's the new earth. If there's death, that's this earth, millennium. If there's no death, that's the new earth, fullness of time. 1,000 generations of those who love and worship Jesus Christ. Okay? Keep these things in mind and you'll be very benefited. Habakkuk 2:14, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea. So when we have the sea mentioned in an eschatological context, obviously that's only the first 1,000 years. That's only the day of the Lord. That's only the millennial earth that will not be applicable on the new earth. The healing nature of this river will give life to the Dead Sea and will provide sustenance to Israel, verses 6 through 12. All right, so we already read down through verse 8, verse 9. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live, and there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it. From En Gedi to Enoglaim, there will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. The Great Sea is to the west. That's the Mediterranean Sea to the west of Israel. Think about it. In the Bible, how many fishing stories do we have on the Dead Sea? None. They're all on the Sea of Galilee to the north, right? That's where all the fishing stories are. That's where the Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. That's where they let down their nets, where Peter, Andrew, and those guys. But you take the Jordan River out of the Sea of Galilee and you go south to the Dead Sea, it's dead for a reason, right? But not in the millennium. God brings it back to life in the millennium. And you'll have all these fishing villages around the not dead anymore sea. I don't know what they're going to call it in the millennium. They're going to call it the Eastern Sea. But they could call it the used to be dead sea, right? But not dead anymore, but, you know, raised, born again, raised from the dead sea. What's that? Formerly known as the Dead Sea. All right. So, yeah, fishermen will stand beside it, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and its marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Well, that's curious. There's going to be a value for the salt, but only in the swamps and the marshes. You know, we're not allowed to use swamps and marshes anymore. In our culture, they're known as wetlands, and they have to be protected, and they have to be worshipped and served. God's got a purpose for swamps and marshes. All right. But the river on its banks, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and the fruit will be for food and the leaves for healing. The leaves for healing. We'll see something similar in the new earth too, with the tree of life that gets planted in the new earth and the river of life there. All right, so the healing nature of this river will give life to the Dead Sea and will provide sustenance to Israel. When redeemed Israel finally rejects all idolatry, God will flow forth his living waters. There was a message in Jeremiah that addressed that, Jeremiah 2:13. Come to the waters becomes synonymous with coming to the Lord as at the temple, Isaiah 55 and verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. We talk about come to the waters. It's even now we can use it as a gospel call if we want to, but how much more vivid does it become in the millennial kingdom? Come to the waters, the literal waters coming from the throne. Joel 3:18. In that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah will flow with water, and a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. I've had comments about the way I pronounce Shittim, so I'll go with Shittim, and that'll be more sanctified. Keep in mind, the new earth likewise will contain a river of life. One difference, though, in the new earth, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. Now, that's a different title, and we'll address that when we get there, the throne of God and the Lamb. But you'll notice on the new earth, we've already seen this, Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So physics is going to be different. Hydrology is going to be different. You know, we have a river now that, you know, most rivers today go to the sea at some point. They eventually reach some sea somewhere. Not every river. But this river of life, there is no sea to go to. So where does it flow? It just keeps flowing and flowing and covers the entire earth. Where does it go? All right. At the conclusion of the tour, specific instructions are given for the boundaries of the land of Israel. And this takes us from verse 13 down to verse 23 of chapter 47. These instructions include the 12 tribes and the aliens who reside among the 12 tribes. Gentiles will desire to sojourn in the land of Israel for a period of time. Pay attention as we read this, all right? This is a little bit startling at first. Gentiles will desire to sojourn in the land of Israel for a period of time. It's not their land. Their land is elsewhere. It's where they come from. It's, you know, the Gentile land of the Gentile people with the Gentile language, wherever it is. But if they volunteer for bond service and devotion to the Lord, he will accept them as slaves in the millennial kingdom. So pay attention to that, because that was formerly hinted at in Isaiah 14 and Isaiah 55, or 56, and now it's portrayed here in this Ezekiel tour of the millennial kingdom. So thus says the Lord God, this shall be the boundary by which you shall divide the land for an inheritance among the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph shall have two portions. And that goes back all the way to when Jacob laid his hands on his grandsons and he promoted Manasseh and Ephraim. They got full tribal status. You shall divide it for an inheritance, each one equally with the other, for I swore to give it to your forefathers, and this land shall fall to you as an inheritance. And this shall be the boundary of the land on the north side from the great sea by the way of Hethlon to the entrance of Zedad, Hamath, Berothath, Sibraim, which is between the border of Damascus and the border of Hamath, Hazar Hatakon, which is by the border of Haran. The boundary shall extend from the sea to Hazar Anan in the border of Damascus on the north. Toward the north is the border of Hamath. This is the north side. All right, now again, you have all of these. And from the great sea by the way of Hethlon, and if you have a place, you can select Hethlon, the place, you can bring it up in the atlas. And any map that has Hethlon in it, there we go, the Babylonian captivity, the biblical world, there is our boundary on Hethlon. And there's Hamath right there. That was another town that was mentioned. And Zedad, Hamath, Berothah, Sibraim. There's Zedad and Riblah. All right, so here's the northern boundary there. Anyway, we'll have other maps that we can bring up too related to the millennial land grant. Then the east side from between Haran and Damascus, Gilead and the land of Israel shall be the Jordan. From the north border to the eastern sea you shall measure. This is the east side. The south side toward the south shall extend from Tamar as far as the waters of Meribath Kadesh to the brook of Egypt to the great sea. This is the south side toward the south. So many arguments, so many debates over the brook of Egypt versus the river of Egypt. Are we talking about the Nile River? Are we talking about the Pelagian branch of the Nile River? A lot of conservatives believe that's the case, that the land grant actually originally given to Abraham is from the Nile to the Euphrates and everything in between. Others prefer to take the brook of Egypt as this little Wadi El Erish that comes, that kind of cuts off the Sinai Peninsula and forms a boundary there, roughly where we have today in the boundary between Gaza and Egypt. All right, the west side shall be the Great Sea from the south border to a point opposite Lebo Hamath. This is the west side. So you shall divide this land among yourselves according to the tribes of Israel. You shall divide it by lot for an inheritance among yourselves and among the aliens who stay in your midst, who bring forth sons into your midst, and they shall be to you as the native born among the sons of Israel. They shall be allotted an inheritance with you among the tribes of Israel. And in the tribe with which the alien stays, there you shall give him his inheritance, declares the Lord God. So this is provision actually for a Gentile, for an alien adoption into the actual tribe where they are residing on a voluntary basis. Okay? Now, this is an agreement with Isaiah 14, verses 1 and 2. You'll notice when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. So a Gentile person that wants to be near to the Lord volunteers, and he becomes a slave of that tribe that that he's permitted to settle in the millennial kingdom. Likewise, chapter 56, verses 6 and 7. The foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, every one who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, some of them will even be given slave service in the temple itself to serve with the Levites that are serving there. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Even Gentiles in their slave service to Israel for the millennium will have access to bring sacrifices to the millennial temple. All right, so that's chapter 47. Now chapter 48, we actually see what the divisions are like. Chapter 48, centering on the land division. Seven northern tribes are given their millennial inheritance. Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, and Judah. Now this is totally different schematic than we had under Joshua. Totally different schematic than when they came out of Egypt and they passed through the wilderness and Joshua led them into the land and they conquered and then they settled, right, from Dan to Beersheba. If you've learned that division, if you've kind of gotten comfortable with that breakdown and how the tribes were settled and how the three on the eastern side, remember there was the Transjordan tribes over there with Reuben and Gad and half Manasseh. Forget all of that. For the millennial kingdom, okay? Everything gets redrawn now from north to south. And they're given horizontal strips of land from north to south. So these are the names of the tribes from the northern extremity beside the way of Hethlon to Lebo Hamath as far as Hazar Enan at the border of Damascus toward the north besides Hamath running from east to west, Dan one portion. Beside the border of Dan, from the east side to the west side, Asher, one portion. Beside the border of Asher, from the east side to the west side, Naphtali, one portion. Beside the border of Naphtali, from the east side to the west side, Manasseh, one portion. Beside the border of Manasseh, from east side to west side, Ephraim, one portion. And you notice all of Manasseh is together. It's no longer West Manasseh, East Manasseh. It's no longer the half-tribe of Manasseh that's over there in Gilead with Reuben and Gad. None of that. All of this is being redrawn on the millennial earth. And remember, there are significant topographical changes that are taking place. Where the mountains are being, the valleys are being lifted up, the mountains are being brought low, where we're going to have a plain, we're going to have a tabletop type land in the millennial kingdom. All right, where did I leave off? There's Reuben. Beside the border of Reuben from east side to west side, Judah, one portion. And beside the border of Judah from east side to the west side, there shall be the allotment which you shall set apart, 25,000 cubits in width and in length like one of the portions from the east side to the west side, and the sanctuary shall be in the middle of it. We saw that in an earlier chapter. The allotments that you shall set apart to the Lord shall be 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 cubits in width. All right, the holy allotment is then reviewed. We talked about that in chapter 45. It gets another description here in chapter 48. The holy allotment is bordered by Judah and Benjamin. Okay, Judah to the north, Benjamin to the south. Yeah, because we haven't hit Benjamin yet. We have Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Judah. Those are the seven northern tribes. And then we have the holy allotment. When we get to the southern tribes, it's going to start with Benjamin. We'll have Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. That'll be the five southern tribes south of this holy allotment. Positions for the priests, Levites, and prince are designated as well as the city. Okay? So, the holy allotment should be for these, namely for the priest toward the north, 25,000 cubits in length toward the west, 10,000 in width toward the east, 10,000 in width towards the south, 25,000 in length, and the sanctuary of the Lord shall be in its midst. Let me see if I can find a picture of this. I told you, here we go. Holy district for the new temple is a place. Let's open this up in the fact book and see if we have some media results, see if we can have some other pictures. I failed. I was going to start searching for some of these things during the break before 3:30, and I just failed. Anyway, I'll find some and I'll post some on Faith Life for you this week. Or take a look in the Ezekiel notebook, okay? The Ezekiel notebook that was the very first notebook we ever did in 1999. There's some pictures in there. All right. It should be for the priests who are sanctified, or the sons of Zadok who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the sons of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. It shall be an allotment for them from the allotment of the land, a most holy place by the border of the Levites. Alongside the border of the priests and the Levites shall have 25,000 cubits in length and 10,000 in width. The whole length shall be 25,000 cubits and the width 10,000. Moreover, they shall not sell or exchange any of it or alienate this choice portion of land, for it is holy to the Lord. OK, Okay, the remainder, the 5,000 cubits in width and 25,000 cubits in length, shall be for common use for, quote-unquote now, the city, for dwellings and for open spaces, and the city shall be in its midst. The city. There's actually going to be a residential city, a capital city, if you will, within the midst of this holy allotment. It's kind of backwards, right? In the Old Testament, the temple was in the midst of the city. In the millennium, the city is in the midst of the temple, right? It's described in its relationship to the much larger expanded temple. And these shall be its measurements: the north side, 4,500 cubits; the south side, 4,500 cubits; the east side, 4,500 cubits; and wait for it, the west side, 4,500 cubits. Now, this is not Revelation 21. This is not the heavenly Jerusalem that descends, right? That descends out of the heavens and lowers to the earth. That's a 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. That's considerably larger than 4,500 cubits. Also, has this city been named yet? We've yet to come across the name Jerusalem in this paragraph, have we? It's just been called the city. All right. Where did I leave off? Cubits. The city shall have open spaces. On the north, 250 cubits. On the south, 250 cubits. On the east, 250 cubits. On the west, anyone? 250 cubits. All right, you got it. The remainder of the length alongside the holy allotment shall be 10,000 cubits toward the east, 10,000 towards the west. It shall be alongside the holy allotment, and its produce shall be food for the workers of the city. The workers of the city out of all the tribes of Israel shall cultivate it. The whole allotment shall be 25,000 by 25,000 cubits. You shall set apart the holy allotment, a square, with the property of the city. The remainder shall be for the prince. We saw that in an earlier chapter as well. Portions for the prince, the Levites, the priests, the Levites, and the prince designated. All right. So we get through that. Exclusive of the property of the Levites. Here we go. The border of Benjamin for B4. Okay, so everything between the border of Judah, that's in the north, and the border of Benjamin, that's in the south, shall be for the prince. That's west and east of this square in the middle. That's for the temple and for the city and for the priests and the issues there. All right. Now, south. We're still working south. Starting with Benjamin, one portion. And the language is very tedious. For the rest of the tribes, from the east side to the west side, Benjamin, one portion. Beside the border of Benjamin, from the east side to the west side, Simeon, one portion. Beside the border of Simeon, from the east side to the west side, Issachar, one portion. Beside the border of Issachar, east side to west side, Zebulun, one portion. Beside the border of Zebulun, from the east side to the west side, Gad, one portion. And beside the border of Gad, at the south side, toward the south, the border shall be from Tamar to the waters of Meribath Kadesh to the brook of Egypt to the great sea. That's the same southern boundary we saw in the earlier chapter that relates to the whole southern boundary of Israel. So Gad has the southern boundary, Dan has the northern boundary, and that's what we're dealing with there. And I hope you appreciate the fact that Dan does have a millennial inheritance. Dan has a future. Some people write off Dan because Dan doesn't have 12,000 evangelists that are sealed and protected during the tribulation. That Dan is not a faithful tribe in the tribulation. Dan is not serving the Lord in the tribulation. Dan is serving Antichrist in the tribulation. But the tribe of Dan has an eternal destiny because God made promises to all 12 tribes of Israel, and Dan has a destiny. We can appreciate that. Finally then, verses 30 through 35, the city is described. Its millennial name, the Lord is there, and the throne of the Lord. We look at verses 30 through 35. It had a different name given in Jeremiah 3:17. We can reconcile those easily enough. These are the exits of the city. On the north side, 4,500 cubits by measurement, shall be the gates of the city, named for the tribes of Israel. Three gates toward the north. The gate of Reuben, one. The gate of Judah, one. The gate of Levi, one. And so these are the names of the gates on the north side of the city. On the east side, 4,500 cubits, there shall be three gates. The gate of Joseph, one. The gate of Benjamin, one. The gate of Dan, one. Now how about that? Joseph has the name of a gate there. not the two tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, but Joseph has a gate name, just like Levi has a gate name. On the south side, 4,500 cubits by measurement, shall be three gates. The gate of Simeon, one. The gate of Issachar, one. The gate of Zebulun, one. And on the west side, 4,500 cubits, shall be three gates. The gate of Gad, one. The gate of Asher, one. The gate of Naphtali, one. So if you're going to go into this city, you're going to go through one of 12 gates, named for the 12 tribes of Israel, three on each of the four sides. The city shall be 18,000 cubits. You double 4,500, you get 9,000. Double 9,000, you get 18,000. The city shall be 18,000 cubits roundabout. And this formula, I think, is significant because this text does for us what Revelation does not do for us. This text shows us how each edge is 4,500 cubits and the total of those four is 18,000. Revelation does not do that for us in the description of the heavenly Jerusalem. When it talks about the heavenly Jerusalem being 1,500 miles, we only assume that its each edge is 1,500 miles, and then we assume that the total is 6,000 miles. But the Bible never gives us the perimeter total. The Bible only gives us the 1,500-mile total, which may actually not be an edge, it may be the perimeter. The 1,500 miles may be the perimeter of this, of the heavenly Jerusalem, not the edge of the heavenly Jerusalem. I'll just say more on that when we get to Revelation 21 or 22. All right. And the city shall be 18,000 cubits roundabout, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There. In Hebrew, Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. In Jeremiah 3:17, at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. So it's going to have multiple names. They will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk any more after the stubbornness of their evil heart. So just like multiple names for Jesus, multiple names for Jerusalem, right? We have the name Emmanuel. We have the name of Jesus. We have the name, we've got multiple names for Jesus. We have multiple names for Jerusalem. That's not a, it's not a problem or a contradiction that causes us to doubt the accuracy of our prophetic messages. All right, well, that's it. That's Ezekiel. That is Ezekiel, except we still have to get a couple of minor little things that we've overlooked. Going back to chapter 29, we've read the first 16 verses, and but we've not read 17 through 21. So let's take a look at this. Now, in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the word of the Lord came to me saying, all right, well, that's a timetable, okay? Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. Every head was made bald. Every shoulder was rubbed bare. But he and his army had no wages from Tyre for the labor that he had performed against it. The siege warfare against Tyre was not successful. Tyre will not be plundered until Alexander the Great. So we have a message here. The plunder of Egypt is going to be God's reward to Nebuchadnezzar for doing his work at Tyre. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He will carry off her wealth, capture her spoil, and seize her plunder. It will be wages for his army. In other words, this is a consolation prize to Nebuchadnezzar because he did not get the blessings and the benefit of plundering Tyre. And God's aware of that. Nebuchadnezzar was serving him. Nebuchadnezzar was faithfully serving him. And God's not going to allow his servant to be unrewarded. So I've given him the land of Egypt for his labor, which he performed, because they acted for me, declares the Lord God. On that day I will make a horn sprout for the house of Israel. I will open your mouth in their midst. They will know that I am the Lord. Not only is it the opportunity for Nebuchadnezzar to plunder and be enriched, but also an opportunity for the mouth of Israel to be opened to communicate doctrine. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar is a pretty young baby believer, and he's going to be taught this way as he learns, as God rewards his servants. All right, and then chapter 30. A four-part message of destruction details the imminent day of the Lord. And so we're going to work our way through verse 19. And that's going to wrap that up because the later part we already covered back in day 240. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying... Now, there's no date attached to this. That's why we connect it to what preceded. We connect it to chapter 29 as we're trying to date these dates of these prophecies. Yeah, the 27th year on the 4th in the first month, on the 1st of the month. You remember that at the start of chapter 40 was in the 25th year of our exile. So this is now the 27th year. He gets this message 2 years after his millennial tour. 2 years after he gives the tour. It might bother us because chapters 40 through 48 kind of close the book, but that's what he chose to finish the canonical version, the book version of the book. But this message actually came 2 years later. All right. So we have a four-part message of destruction detailing the imminent day of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, prophesy, and thus says the Lord God, wail, alas for the day. Okay, we have the day. Just like we have with Joel, just like we have with Amos, just like we have with almost every prophet you can look at, Isaiah, Jeremiah, we'll have it again with Zechariah coming up. When they're talking about the day, you don't have to ask, well, what day is that? What day are you talking about? You know, he's talking about the day. It's the day of the Lord. It's the day of judgment. It's the day of the wrath of God that makes the millennium possible. If they don't go through judgment, they can't get to the kingdom. They have to endure the day. So wail, that's a command. Alas for the day is near. Even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. The day is near. If church age believer priests want to complain because 2,000 years ago the Lord said, behold, I come quickly. If members of the body of Christ want to complain because it seems like the rapture has been rather delayed and behold, I come quickly has taken 2,000 years to finally happen, well, we don't have a leg to stand on. How can we possibly grumble? Because even older than our promises are Israel's promises. And when Israel, when the Lord tells Israel that the day of the Lord is near, how long have they been waiting for this? How long have they been waiting for this day of the Lord? Even longer. Okay? Keeping in mind that they were given a calendar with Daniel, they were told about 69 septads, and then they were told that there's a gap until they can start their 70th septad. And so they continue to wait, and they continue to wait, and they continue to wait. They can't even start their 70th septad until we're out of here. The rapture of the church takes us away. They're still waiting for their 70th septad. All right, a sword will come upon Egypt, and anguish will be in Ethiopia when the slain fall in Egypt, and they take away her wealth, and her foundations are torn down. I think it's interesting that we just saw a promise to Nebuchadnezzar related to the plundering of Egypt, which springboards now into this Day of the Lord message about the fall of Egypt. All right, four individual messages each begin with, thus says the Lord God. In verse 2, it's thus says the Lord God. In verse 6, thus says the Lord God. Verse 10 and verse 13, thus says the Lord God. We'll see each one of them as we get there. So a sword will come upon Egypt, anguish will be in Ethiopia. When the slain fall in Egypt, they take away her wealth and her foundations are torn down. Notice these Egyptian allies. These are classic, traditional Egypt allies. Ethiopia, Put, Lud, Arabia, Libya, the people of the land that is in league will fall with them by the sword. As we have these nations that are mentioned here. All right, verse 6, thus says the Lord, indeed those who support Egypt will fall, and the pride of her power will come down from Migdol to Syene. They will fall with her by the sword, declares the Lord God. They will be desolate in the midst of the desolate lands, and her cities will be in the midst of the devastated cities. We have so many messages related to Egypt, probably more than, I don't know, because we have the king of the north, the king of the south, that's Egypt. We have Egypt that's mentioned as a base of operations during the Antichrist warfare of the tribulation. All of these have to be put together. All of these have to be linked. All of these have to be related to have the full picture for what the day of the Lord is all about. All right, so they will be desolate in the midst of desolated lands, and her cities will be in the midst of devastated cities, and they will know that I am the Lord when I set a fire in Egypt, and all her helpers are broken. And yet, do we know what else happens after all this is said and done, when all this is finished? In the millennial kingdom, Egypt becomes a place of worship. Egypt is going to be a center place for worship for Yahweh. There's going to be a highway that runs from Egypt to Jerusalem, just like there's a highway from Assyria to Jerusalem. And it's going to be one of the main access points for pilgrimages to Israel. It's going to start in Egypt. I find that interesting. All right, Egypt is going to be destroyed. Her idolatry will be destroyed city by city. And we're going to have this described here in a whole lot of excruciating detail. On that day, messengers will go forth from me in ships to frighten, secure Ethiopia, and anguish will be on them as the day of Egypt, for behold, it comes. So these messengers can put fear into them. Thus says the Lord God, I will also make the hordes of Egypt cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So a lot of this back and forth, the distant prophecy is tribulational, the near prophecy is Ezekiel's lifetime at the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. Moreover, I will make the Nile canals dry and sell the land into the hands of evil men. I will make the land desolate and all that is in it by the hand of strangers. I, the Lord, have spoken. All right, one more paragraph here as we get from verse 13 down to verse 19. Thus says the Lord God, I will also destroy the idols and make the images cease from Memphis. There will no longer be a prince in the land of Egypt. And I will put fear into the land of Egypt and make Pathros desolate, set a fire in Zoan, and execute judgment on Thebes. So city by city this judgment comes, and also the sovereignty is removed. We find that the Egyptian people are being given over to foreigners who are dominating them. And it starts here, but it continues throughout the Persians, when the Persians appoint governors over their satraps, their satrapies. And then the Greeks appoint Greek rulers over them. And from the Ptolemies onward, all the way to Cleopatra, beyond Cleopatra to the Romans, the Egyptians no longer have Egyptian sovereignty over them for the rest of the biblical record. They are under the dominion of foreigners. Anyway, we start to see this here. So there's Thebes. I will pour out my wrath on Sin. Okay, kind of a funny name. Pelusium, if you want to use a Latin name for it. The strongholds of Egypt. I will also cut off the hordes of Thebes. I will set a fire in Egypt. Sin will writhe in anguish. Thebes will be breached. Memphis will have distresses daily. Okay, that's not Memphis, Tennessee. That's the Egyptian Memphis. Although, Memphis, Tennessee is going through some things right now, aren't they? Goodness. Horrible things in the news happening in Memphis these days. The young men of On and Pi-Beseth will fall by the sword, and the women will go into captivity. Yeah, when your soldiers are dead, your women are plunder. That's how it works. In Tophanes, the day will be dark when I break the yoke bars of Egypt. Then the pride of her power will cease in her, a cloud will cover her. Do you remember the earlier message? Jeremiah had a message centered on Tophanes. Jeremiah actually buried some stones there. He actually hid some messages there so that when Nebuchadnezzar comes and he sets up his headquarters in Tophanes, he's going to find a message from the Lord waiting for him on that occasion. When I break the yoke bars of Egypt, then the pride of her power will cease in her, a cloud will cover her, and her daughters will go into captivity. Then I will execute judgments on Egypt, and they will know that I am the Lord. All right, so that wraps that up. The 11th year, that was much earlier, and we dealt with that already. Okay, we've now read everything there is to read in the book of Ezekiel. We're done with Ezekiel. Just some last-minute business here. And you know what? I forget when it was. We've actually read this already, so let's just take a look at it again. And then we already read it from the standpoint of Jeremiah, from the standpoint of Jeremiah 52 and 2 Kings chapter 25. And I'm not sure why. I think what happened was, nobody stopped me. If I take a look here, we need to read 2 Kings 25, 27 through 30, and Jeremiah 52, 31 through 34. And if I just scroll up, I'm going to find, yeah. So on day 248, when I got out of control. On that day, I read Jeremiah 52, and I didn't stop with verse 30. I just kept on going. I just kept on going and read the rest of the book. Same thing on day 246. I was in 2 Kings 25, and when I got to verse 26, nobody stopped me. And I just kept on reading that night. We did, that was a Thursday night. We did Lamentations chapter 5, and then we did Obadiah, and then we did a wrap-up paragraph in 2 Kings, and I read too far. Okay? Story of my life. I went too far. So, my apologies. But also, you're welcome, because that means we can cut a little short today. But yeah, that's where we should have read those. But let's say it again. It came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Can you imagine? 37 years later, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that evil Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And if you're with us on that Thursday night, you heard this already, or if you saw it later on YouTube, you know what's going to happen here. This servant king is going to be released, and he's going to be honored, and he's going to be provided for. Now, he doesn't get to be king again. He doesn't get to return to Jerusalem. He doesn't get to sit on David's throne. But he is being provided for. He's being shown grace and mercy. So he's released from prison. And he spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So all the other tribute nations, all the other slave nations, all the other captives that they had from all their years of plunder and captivity, this king is being honored as being above all the others. And Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. I mean, that's a tremendous honor right there. And he's being provided for daily. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king. He gets a cash stipend. He gets spending money. He gets some walking around money. A portion for each day, all the days of his life. This is a grace provision. This is a testimony. I think it's a typology preview, shadows looking forward to the millennial kingdom when the Gentile kings are going to honor Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we have a tremendous honor that's happening there. So the book of 2 Kings is concluded with an epilogue concerning King Jehoiachin. Jeremiah likewise closes with the same epilogue in Jeremiah 52, verses 31 through 34. And again, I went too long on that day. I should have stopped with verse 30, but I didn't. I just kept on going from verses 31 to 34, showing favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and bringing him out of prison, speaking kindly to him, setting his throne above the thrones of the kings who are with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes. There's no mention made of his mother here. 37 years later, perhaps she's just not alive anymore. But he is brought out of his chains and he is given this position of honor. For his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion of all the days of his life until the day of his death. Okay. So that concludes that. That's all the reading from day 257. Tuesday when we come back, I'll be introducing era number 7. And this is going to cover everything that we have remaining in the Old Testament, everything we haven't done yet, which includes still, by the way, we haven't quite finished Daniel. There's 10, 11, and 12. Daniel is a book that we started and haven't finished yet. Likewise, there's a paragraph out of 2 Chronicles. There's a paragraph out of 1 Chronicles. In fact, a couple of sections, 1 Chronicles 3 and 1 Chronicles 9. So the last little bit of Daniel, the last little bit of Chronicles. Otherwise, What we're going to do in the next 2 weeks, or we're going to do between now and the end of September, is we got to teach Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, okay, then Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Those are the six complete books. We haven't even started those books yet. Okay, those books we'll have in their entirety, plus the final chapters out of Daniel and Chronicles. And there you go. And that's going to get us through the end of September and get ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. And I hope by going through this format, by going through in this tedious way, right, that we're tracking with the Lord's plan, we're tracking with His revelation to His people, we're tracking with the expectations that these Jewish prophets have been giving the Jewish people. I really want us to approach the birth of Messiah pretending we don't know anything about the body of Christ or the church or anything in the church age or anything in the New Testament. I really want us reading the Gospels as if there is no New Testament. That all we have is Genesis to Malachi. All we have is the seed of the woman promise of redemption and the seed of Abraham promise of blessing and the seed of David promise of the throne and all the anticipations of the new covenant, of the eschatological theocratic kingdom, of everything they have to look forward to, including the calendar of 69 septads and what follows in that 70th septad and what follows in the kingdom. That has to be the forefront of our thinking. And we'll be doing that. I'll be introducing this on Tuesday, and we're gonna hammer this hard, especially through Zechariah, okay? Because he's the great capstone to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and all these others. So stay tuned for that. All right. I'm 9 minutes early, but we're done, and I'm tired. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. And Father, for the systematic, detailed view that you're giving us through the Old Testament, through this anticipation, Father, because this is the lens through which we must view the coming of Messiah, the anticipation of Messiah the Prince, and the anticipation that he will be cut off and have nothing, because this is what the 70 septads is all about. So, Father, as we continue to work our way through, just thank you and praise you for all of your grace and all of your glory. We give you the thanksgiving, honor, and praise in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.